Hello, beloved, and welcome to week one of a new sermon series through the Old Testament book of Judges. We're framing this series through the Old Testament book of Judges around this idea of breaking cycles. You see, the book of Judges is a kind of snapshot into Israel's very rocky history and relationship with God. You see an entire nation of Israel go up and down in their faith. Sometimes they're hot and on fire for God, and other times they're cold. Most of the times, they would be identified as lukewarm in their faith. There's just some beliefs they can't seem to shake free from. Some temptations they can't seem to get away from. Some habits they can't let go of. And I feel like this is something that most of us, if not everyone, can relate to. Anyone who's followed Jesus for any amount of time has probably asked themselves one of these questions. Why do I go up and down so much spiritually? I mean, it's almost as if you've got some kind of spirituality disorder or something. One week you feel like you're on top of the mountain like Moses, and then other times you're sneaking around at night to ask Jesus some questions like Nicodemus because you're concerned about what others might think about you. Maybe you've asked one of these other questions. Why is it that there are some sins, no matter how hard I try, I just can't seem to get rid of them? Or, why do I have such little joy as I go from day to day? Or, God, am I doing something wrong? Because it just feels like I'm caught in the spin cycle and I can't get out. One thing that experience has shared with me, and supported by many conversations that I've had with Christians at every stage of spiritual maturity, is that this: we are the beloved children of God who carry lots of baggage. We carry mess. We carry trauma. We carry hurts from the pains of our past. Sometimes that leave us stuck in a rut that is difficult to get out of. Now, I can't bring myself to say that we are a mess, because that would be owning an identity that I don't believe God has for his beloved children. We are the beloved children of God. That is who we are. Now, we are carrying a mess for sure, but we're not defined by that mess. At the very core of my theology is that God made us wonderful to reflect the beauty and image of the Godhead. We are the pinnacle of all creation. God made us out of God's image. So if we were to believe and hold this identity that we are a mess, then that must mean we believe that God is a mess and that God makes messes. In fact, the opposite is true. As children of God, we have our identity firmly rooted in Christ Jesus, and we carry messes that we are trying our very best to break free from. The book of Judges tells us about this habit, this sort of struggle, if you will, of breaking free from the cycles. And it also gives us some indication of how we can follow this pathway of following God into freedom. In the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it reads like this: "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram of Naharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. And the people say, thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. We get this title, Breaking the Cycle, for the book of Judges from the recurring events that happen throughout the book from start to finish. Theologians have called it the Judges Cycle. And the Judges Cycle is a pattern or cycle that they can't stop repeating. The book covers about 350 years of this repeating cycle, and we get a snippet of about seven stories of the leaders who tried to break the cycle so that Israel could get right with God. Today, we start with the first of those judges mentioned in the book of Judges, Othniel. Now, if you're taking notes, why don't you draw a big circle that's going to represent a cycle, and all around this circle, I'm going to show you the 5 points along the cycle that gets repeated by the children of Israel. The first point on the cycle is rebellion. Everybody say rebellion. Now, rebellion is turning from God. You could also call it rejection, which would be the same thing. In Judges chapter 3, verse 7, it said that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Now, the book of Judges comes right after the book of Joshua. Joshua was the leader who came after Moses that was charged to lead the children of Israel into the promised land called Canaan. Canaan was the place that God had set up for the children of Israel to make a nation of their own and unto themselves. And the Canaanites and all of the other tribes and people who were in that land were a wicked people. They served false gods who demanded human sacrifices and even sacrifices of their physical bodies to be serving the gods as sexual prostitutes. And God had this place in mind for the children of Israel. But instead of obeying God fully, to go in and to fight and take over the land, over time, they compromised. They lived alongside these Canaanites and other tribes and then began to adopt their way of worship, thus serving Baals and Asherahs. These are the false gods of the Canaanites and tribal peoples in that community. The children of Israel were children of freedom. They had been freed from their bondage in Egypt. God had provided for them in the wilderness manna and had provided for them a law that would govern them to be different from the other tribes and peoples of the world. They experienced a freedom that God has for everyone who chooses to follow God. And instead, over time, they forgot the Lord their God. There's this perplexing thing that happens throughout the book of Judges and us as well, where we ask the question, how can people who experience God's peace, God's provision, God's freedom, even God's prosperity, manage to turn away from their God? In one word, we forget. And people who forget to remember what God did for them will become people who simply forget who God is. Their compromise with sin and living alongside of the wicked nations of the Canaanites developed into a callousness around their own hearts for the way of God. God had a way, God had a rule, God had a rhythm by which the children of Israel were to live by, and instead of keeping that rhythm in that way, they chose another path. The end of Judges actually summarizes it quite well. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Doing what you see fit is the equivalence of rebellion and rejection against God. That leads us to the next step in this cycle. When we ask the question, what is it that God does when we rebel against God, when we reject the way of God? Particularly because if we are the chosen, beloved God, does God just turn an eye and an ear? Well, the next thing on the cycle is retribution. Retribution is the equivalent of God letting us go to do what we reject God's way and rhythm. In verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. That king mentioned in this text is the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. His name literally means double bad. It's as if the writer here of Judges wants the readers to know it wasn't just bad, it was double bad. That when they rejected God, when they rebelled against the way of God, what happened was bad came along. When it says here that the anger of the Lord was against Israel, I gotta imagine that for some of us who, when we read the Old Testament, and in particular the Judges, we scratch our heads and we wonder, how could a God be angry with his children and yet still love them? How could we serve a loving God who would sell his own children into the hands of an evil king? First of all, anger is an emotion that is on the wide spectrum of emotions. You feel it, and God feels it as well. It's an emotion that we feel. It's an emotion that God feels. And God feels anger, particularly when looking at sin, rebellion, and rejection. God doesn't smile. God doesn't get all happy and excited. God gets angry. And as much as the core identity of us as God's beloved children is, we cannot dismiss the fact that sin is something that God is intolerant for. To whom the Lord loves, the Lord corrects and disciplines. And thus, in the cycle of going from rejection, we enter into retribution because God has to deal with our sin. To resist the portrait of God's anger in this passage is to miss the totality of who God is and how God works in our individual lives, as well as our collective being. It's like saying this: God, I want you to love me and be happy for me even when I reject you, even when I choose other gods before you. Beloved, we can't have it both ways. If we want God to love us, then we have to expect that God will be unhappy when we choose idols over him. That word idol is something that we see throughout the Old Testament when it speaks particularly of the Baals and Asherahs, the high places that the wicked worshipers would raise up. And we don't have these little figurines that we raise up, but we've got idols and things of our own that we put ahead of a fully devoted following of Jesus. We put careers ahead of God. We put finances and chasing finances ahead of God. We put our outward image and appearance ahead of being affirmed by God. We put the habits of lying so that we could present ourselves as something that others would affirm, rather than to tell the truth about who we are, what we're going through. There are so many idols that we put ahead of God. But the good news is that God, although he lets us go towards our own rejection and rebellion of him, God never lets us go. Think about that central promise of Scripture that's often repeated. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us is not just when you're in your deep, dark suffering, when you're struggling through some particular area, but even in your sin and rejection of God, that dark place, God is with you, with me as well. It's as if you can't really get away from God. You can't really turn completely away from God. God is always there, following close behind, never letting you out of their sight. The third step on this cycle, then, is repentance. You see, what God's discipline is for and is about is to bring us back to God. The big word repentance in the New Testament is metanoia. It means to turn away from and turn towards. And that's what we see in verse 9. They cried out to the Lord. Now, it is worth noting that it took 8 years for the Israelites to realize their need for God. It took 8 years before they would realize that their sin had taken them to the place where their relationship with God was affected, where they realized that putting other gods before Yahweh was not a better way to live their lives. But this did not begin with honesty. God, we messed up. It didn't include sorrow. God, we're sorry for messing up. We hurt you. And in the process, we hurt others as well. No, this was a straight up plea in verse 9. God, get us out of this mess. Sometimes the only prayer you got to pray is, God, get me out of this mess. Sometimes the quickest prayer you can pray is, God, I need deliverance. I need healing. I need freedom. I need a breakthrough right now, Lord. Their cries had come from the pressure that they were under by the evil king Cushan Rishathaim. And that pressure brought about a hunger and a desire for God to bring freedom. The funny thing is that God hears all of our prayers. He hears the ones when we're crying out to him, honestly, God, I'm sorry I messed up. When we include sorrow, God, we've hurt you and we've hurt others. And when it's just a straight up plea, God, get me out of this mess. Jeremiah 33:3 says this, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. It is God's desire that we turn away from sin and turn towards God. And my point that I want to even stress further here is that turning to God is the only way to turn from sin. This does not mean, however, that God can't lead you to go into counseling to get some counseling to deal with your habits and hangups. Proverbs 11:14 says that wisdom is found in the multitude of counselors, people who are trained professionals to help you overcome your habits, your hardships, and your addictions. God can equally lead you to a doctor, to medicine, to diet, to get your health in order. So turning to God doesn't mean to refuse advanced medical treatment. It does mean, however, that you acknowledge God even in those spaces. Because if you don't acknowledge God, even in those spaces where you are seeking counseling, you are seeking medical attention, when you don't, the problem is that you develop another sin. You develop pride and self-righteousness and arrogance to assume that you did this work all by yourself. God loves to hear the cries of his children when we are bound and broken and wounded by sin, when we are carrying our mess, because the next place along the cycle is rescue. Rescue is deliverance from those habits of sin. When they cried out to the Lord, verse 9, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And this is where we get the name for the book, Judges. The judges are believers, rescuers, and deliverers for the children of Israel when they've cried out to God for deliverance. Now, don't think of the book of Judges as individuals who were legal experts of the law, like we have in our modern understanding in the role of government in our Western context. These judges are more like the sheriffs in the West who kept order in the community, but didn't assume total authority over the community. These judges were just as broken as the people they were called to rescue and to serve. They carried mess just like the rest of the community. And what's surprising is that the judges who God chooses are still the most unlikely leaders to bring about deliverance of Israel, and today are still some of the most unlikely characters to break their cycles of sin. That's the way it was with Moses. Moses, you remember his charactered story, his storied past, rather. He killed an Egyptian when he saw that he was oppressing a fellow Hebrew. Yeah, he carried a lot of mess in his life, and God chose him even after he complained about having a speech impediment and not being courageous enough and being very concerned about how others would respond to him. God didn't change his mind. Moses was God's leader, deliverer, and rescuer. And on and on and on throughout the Bible, we see this narrative repeated. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that particular text means that God uses unconventional means to bring about his plans. So don't start calling people foolish, okay? The wise doesn't mean wise in its own sense. It means arrogant and pride-filled. When you are wise in your own eyes, you take the perspective that you don't need God, and you are a God unto yourself. You see, beloved, deliverance is a free gift for the broken, particularly those who are ready to trust God for freedom from their past, freedom from their habits of sin, freedom from their misplaced desires. It is a free gift for those who are ready to trust. And some of us are not ready to trust God until we're in the tightest place where we cannot see ourselves getting away from on our own. And we cry, Lord, deliver me. God's rescue is available, and you may desire that rescue, but the question is, will you trust God for his deliverance? The last point then on the cycle is rest. After the deliverance comes God's rest. It's God's reward of peace for trusting in him. Rest. Rest for your soul. Rest from the anxiety that comes from the enemies who are just on the edge of the camp. You see, rest and peace is not the absence of conflict, not even the absence of chaos. Peace is what God desires for us in the midst of the chaos and the conflict around us. To rest from the struggle and the strain of fighting with our enemies. Rest from the struggle and the strain of wrestling with our doubts. Rest from the struggle and the strain of skepticism we have about our relationships. And the Old Testament calls this kind of rest shalom. It is the putting together of unwoven fabric so that it looks like it had never come apart. Can you imagine your favorite sweater starting to unravel and you take it to your grandma and she stitches it back together with a big old patch on it? That's not shalom. Shalom would be to restore that original garment as if it had never been torn apart. This is the kind of peace that God offers for those who put their trust in God. Paul said to the Philippian church, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will do what? It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is what God offers to us so that we maintain our freedom. Peace is what God offers us when we trust God for freedom and to be clear from our compromised past. Now, because the book is called Judges, we see these individuals who are just as broken as Israel. They are, as some theologians called, leaders with a limp, or broken saviors, or as Henry Nouwen calls, wounded healers. Wounded healers are ones whom God chooses to pluck out of the brush of crooked and broken sticks and uses them to draw straight lines. The book of Judges presents its readers with dozens of diverse and colorful magistrates, if you will, who've been affected by compromise and sin and shame, but who are raised up in their faith to become the deliverers of a nation. The major story in Judges focuses on six characters, and Othniel, the first one, his name means Lion of God. That's a good one. He's Caleb's younger brother, and he seems like a natural and wise selection. After all, in chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, Caleb says, I will give my daughter Aska in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. There's a little bit of relationship stuff to unpack there at another time. But what we discover is that Othniel's passion for this woman's hand in marriage gave him the strength to face a difficult situation. To go and fight. And passion gives us that kind of strength to face difficulty. Sometimes we reach the point where we can imagine our freedom. We can imagine our deliverance. And we can imagine the rewards on the other side. We're going to look good. We're going to feel good. We're going to be on top of the world. We're not going to be a statistic any longer, given into statistics. No, we're going to be different. And passion gets us part of the way. When you read between chapters 1, verses 12 through 13, where Othniel is first introduced, and chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, where he's reintroduced again, is a very long period of compromise, where passion alone and a desire to be free to grab a hold of their promised land is not enough. Othniel, though it looks like he is a good selection, has some pieces that are missing. For one, he's overlooked. He's not chosen immediately by Caleb to go and deliver them into this promised land and to fight other battles. It was just the one. He's overlooked in part because he is not a full Hebrew. His heritage is from Edom, an entirely different lineage. And perhaps there was some challenge going on there because he was not fully Jewish or Hebrew. So he was overlooked for all of these reasons. And when we consider the fact that God is looking at us, we can ask ourselves, God, sometimes there's some circumstances I can't break free from, I can't get out of because people have judged me misappropriately. The story doesn't end there, does it? Notice The way the writer of Judges singles out Othniel. How does Othniel save his people? How does he break the cycle? It doesn't say Othniel stood up and recruited men to go into battle. It doesn't say that he chose the best officers. It doesn't say that he put together a well-described strategic plan. All of those things he probably did, but here's what verse 10 says. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. Beloved, passion can give you strength to face your difficulties, but it's the Holy Spirit that gives you wisdom to conquer your difficulties. By saying that the Spirit of the Lord and the Lord delivered, the writer of Judges wants us to see that it was not Othniel who saved Israel, but the Lord himself through Othniel. Salvation then and now always belongs to the Lord. And what each of these wounded healers, these judges, will discover throughout this 350-year story is that God's Spirit is the one who transforms and changes us so that we can become the cycle breakers, the chain breakers. Not any measure of education will properly equip you. There is no proper office or authority that will empower you, but it is the Spirit of the living God coming on you, enabling you to do what you could not possibly do on your own. Beloved, the cycles that we find ourselves in, first of all, we need to become better aware of the places that we ourselves are rejecting and rebelling against the way and the rhythm of God. That if we find ourselves in a double bad situation, that we find ourselves there perhaps because of our own rejection of God, that we haven't followed God's way, and the way back is to repent, to turn away from the sin, to turn away and turn towards God and cry out to the Lord, deliver me, deliver me. What we see often is that when God raises up a judge, there is this final step, that step of peace. And Israel enjoyed 40 years of peace. After 8 years of bondage, they got 40 years of peace. But when you read throughout the book of Judges, what we find are two things. When they go back into rebellion, because the cycle continues, there are longer periods of retribution, of bondage, of brokenness, of wounding, and shorter periods of rest and peace. Perhaps by the time we get to the end of Judges, we are to conclude that there will never be a king on earth who could properly give us the rest, properly give us the freedom that we desire until God himself comes down. Until God himself comes down in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, at his inaugural sermon in Luke chapter 4, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor and set captives free." That Jesus would ultimately be the king. Jesus would ultimately be the way. Jesus would ultimately be the judge and deliverer that we so long and need for. And Jesus at the center will be the one to maintain our freedom. If Jesus is to truly be the way, then Jesus must be acknowledged as the way, the true and the better way. When we don't follow the way of Jesus and make compromises or settle for less than his better way, or we neglect addressing areas of our character that he desires for us to be free from, we drift. When we don't acknowledge Jesus as the better and truer judge, and I know that language kind of puts us off, it's not very popular today, but that Jesus is the standard for the way in which we are to live free, to love God and to love our neighbor. When we acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the better and truer deliverer, that he's our deliverer, the one who hears our prayers, who joins us in our pain and our suffering and shows us the way to victorious living over those habits and addictions, we cry out like the man on the roadside, Jesus, Jesus, come and heal me. Listen to the summary of Judges in chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For when the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Perhaps this serves as a warning for us, that faithfulness to God does not pass from one generation to the next through our genes. We don't inherit our parents' salvation. We can't expect our children to inherit ours. And for this reason, we must be diligent from one generation to the next to pass on our faith. Not only that, it's also important to recognize that we are called not to just pass on information. We're called to pass on an experience and relationship with God that the next generation would not just know cognitively, but they would know intimately, personally, who God is. But I can't put all the blame on the older generation alone. It's quite possible that the next generation hardened their hearts and rejected the faith of their older generation. It leads us to understand, beloved, that faith in Jesus is not neatly packaged into an inheritance file folder, but it is through the experience of knowing that we have been forgiven and that we belong to God. Let me ask you a few questions and then close in prayer. Number one, is there an area of your life where you see a similar cycle of repetitive behavior and unhealthy beliefs? An area of your life. I know when I look at my own life, I'm not batting 100 on breaking the cycles. There's some things I keep repeating. So there's some areas where I obtained victory and some areas where I'm still wounded. I ain't reached the place of healing yet. How about you? Number two, what part of the cycle comforts you? And what part of the cycle discomforts you? Let's be honest. Retribution ain't comfortable. And repentance ain't easy. There are parts of the cycle that give us a lot of comfort, God's peace, God's deliverance. But there are other parts where, if we're honest with ourselves, they don't feel comfortable. And number three, what invitation do you sense the Lord offering you today? What do you hear the Lord saying to you about taking a step to breaking your cycle? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly, most gracious Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time and space. We invite you, Holy Spirit, come on us. Do for us that we cannot do ourselves, to provide wisdom, to provide knowledge, to provide strength, to provide courage, to begin breaking the cycles. Lord, we may not yet even have the vision of seeing ourselves totally free. We may not see the light at the end of the tunnel, but what's the next step that we can take towards that light, towards that freedom? Would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name.